The last four Friday afternoons, I've had Zoom teleconferences, video conferences, with pastors in some Pacific islands. And I was thinking about talking about that, and I realized some Pacific Islanders came in this morning. Welcome back, Neufelds. Good to have you back from Hawaii. I've been thinking about these men and women, and actually some children in this last session, who I've been visiting with in these Pacific Islands, and it's Marshall Islands, it's Solomon Islands, and it's Kiribati. See if you can figure out where that one is. And I was thinking, praise God that somehow the gospel traveled to these islands, and there's little churches that have started up, and they are wanting to not only know about Jesus, worship Jesus, join in the adoration of Jesus, but also tell others on their islands and in their nations about Jesus. And I thought about this morning as I was preparing to teach on communion and lead us in communion, what would it be like for someone who had never been in the church, never done communion? So I thought about the need to back up and go over again and look again at the scriptural teachings about Holy Communion. Some of these things we do over and over and over again, and we almost stop even thinking about some of the aspects of them. So my prayer is that this morning, as we look at these scriptures and discuss them together, that we would grow in our understanding of and our appreciation of the privilege of Holy Communion. The oldest instruction on Holy Communion is actually Paul's letter. The Gospels are written after Paul's letter, but I do want to start with the Gospel reading for today. It's from Matthew, and it's in Matthew chapter 26, but then we'll flip over to Corinthians and Paul's instructions. Of course, there's great agreement in the teaching here, quite similar in the teaching. And we see that the early church had this pattern of experiencing together the Lord's Supper. To set the scene, this is the week before, it's the week of Passion, the week of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the week of Him preparing for going to the cross. All of that is coming to a boil in the city of Jerusalem. And on the day when the Passover meal was celebrated, Jesus gathered with His disciples. And so to understand that, we need to back up a little bit. What is the Passover? It's a fancy name for when the angel of death passed over the people of God. All the way back to Egypt, all the way back to when the Israelite people were enslaved in the land of Egypt, all the way back to the time of Moses. As Moses was sent by God to speak to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refused again and again and again. And so God sent plagues to impress upon Pharaoh the need to obey God's instruction. The last plague was when the angel of death moved over each of the homes of all the inhabitants of the land of Egypt, and every firstborn was killed. A tremendous, horrific act of judgment. Death came to the land of Egypt, except for those who followed God's instructions. God told Moses, and Moses told the people, to have a Passover meal, to take a lamb, an unblemished, unspotted lamb, to slay it, to take its blood, to put its blood on the doorposts of your home, and then go into the home covered by the blood, and in that home share a meal together with that lamb as the main course. For 1,400 plus years, the Jewish people had been doing this yearly ritual of this Passover meal, celebrating God's protection, celebrating God's rescue, celebrating that an innocent life and blood poured out brought protection. For over 1,400 years, they were reciting the truth that an innocent one had to die in their place. In the fullness of time, in the perfect moment in history, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered with his disciples to celebrate a Passover meal, to celebrate what in reality is the last Passover meal. For at that Passover meal, Jesus brought instruction, Jesus brought further understanding, Jesus brought a completion to that ritual meal, and brought about the first Lord's Supper meal. From that time on, there's no need for a Passover meal, but we are invited to share in the Lord's Supper meal. Our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 26. And to set the stage, we'll start reading at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.'" That sets the stage. It's the Passover celebration meal. Jesus announces again that he will be betrayed. And Judas is exposed, revealed, sort of. It's like the rest of them didn't hear it, but Jesus, of course, said it. John is the one who seems to have overheard it enough to take note of it. The rest seemed to be oblivious and still couldn't quite understand what was going on. Why is that so important? Why is it happening this way? We're told earlier in Scripture that Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. He had already gone to the religious leaders. He already had made a deal with them, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. He was already looking for opportunities. That's why we have this mysterious scene where they don't quite know where to go set up the Passover meal, because that would have been a perfect place for Judas to tell the authorities, "Hey, meet us at this house when we're celebrating the Passover." That would have been perfect, but Jesus keeps it all quiet. Jesus keeps it all hidden. And they don't even know where they're going until all of a sudden they're at this house that Jesus had made ready for them and had his disciples go and prepare. It's in that moment of announcing his betrayal that Jesus then initiates the Lord's Supper. Picking up the reading at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He goes on to say, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the end of Passover, the launch of the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. And just so you're aware, the tradition of that time was that that wine was doubly diluted. It was basically grape juice. It was watered down wine. There was no getting drunk at this meal. There was no being unable to focus from the wine. This was a meal set aside with the intention of focusing on God, hearing from God. And Jesus said, now, this meal that you've been celebrating actually is all in preparation for this day when you recognize my sacrifice for you. John the Baptist pointed out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the fulfillment of that imagery that for 1,400 plus years had been recited. Jesus is the innocent one who could pour out his blood to pay the debt of your sin and of my sin. So the Passover meal is a looking at the death of Christ. It's been said that in years past in history that the Christians were misunderstood. They were accused of being cannibals who ate actual flesh and drank actual blood. But Jesus is here painting a picture, using the real bread and the real wine to say, this is now a representation of me. And in this, I am now bringing my presence. So when you take these things that are truly bread and truly wine, you're actually spiritually taking me. You are receiving what I have been preparing for and now offering to you. It's a reception of Jesus, his gift for us, his sacrifice for us, his payment for us, the cleansing he has to give to us. Notice again what it said, what Jesus said. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, the cup, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." A covenant, first of all. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is an agreement between two entities. Usually, and certainly in this case, it's God Almighty, the superior one, offering something to the inferior one. It's God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's not a contract between two equals. Rather, it's far from that. It is the Almighty God himself saying, here's the situation that I have decided to bring upon you. Here's what I'm imposing upon you, what I'm laying over you that you get to receive simply because I choose to give it to you. It's a covenant. It's God saying, I am going to do this. And we, by faith, because of God's grace, simply say, yes, I receive this covenant. I live in this covenant. I accept this covenant. I am part of this covenant. I now become a member of this covenant. I now become a covenant person, a person who lives in this agreement with God, my creator, God, my rescuer. I'm a covenant person. I appreciate that there are churches that choose that as their name because they want to emphasize that they are the people who live in a new covenant with God. But notice also the key last statement there. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Some have said, is it the grape juice or the wine that forgives? Or is it Jesus who forgives? The obvious answer is it's only Jesus who forgives. But he chooses to give us a reminder and an opportunity. A reminder of what he's done and an opportunity to participate in it again. As you take the cup, as you drink the wine or the grape juice, you are invited into a connection with, a spiritual merging with the very work of Christ accomplished on that cross. His blood shed for us brought about our forgiveness. So the blood of the covenant is his blood. The wine, the grape juice is our saying, yes, I receive what you did for us on the cross. I say yes to your sacrifice. And I receive today a new reminder, a fresh reminder of what you've accomplished on my behalf. And I choose to take it in. I choose to receive it. There are so many things that have been said about the Lord's Supper. I spent a lot of time this week listening to a wide range of people sharing their insights about the Lord's Supper. We recognize that there are our Catholic friends who say it really becomes the body and blood of Christ when the bell is rung. We don't think that that's biblically accurate. And there are those that I've seen on the other extreme that think it's some kind of magical thing. We do this and we get all these blessings. If we do the Lord's Supper and we take it, we're going to get healing, we're going to get wealth, we're going to get prosperity. It's like a magic potion. We reject that extreme as well. Where we land is solidly in the middle, where we say, Jesus told us to do this, so we do it. Jesus said it's his body, so in some miraculous way, he's participating in this with us in a spiritual way, so that we're spiritually receiving his body and his blood. We recognize he tells us to do it, so we dare not do it. It saddens me that communion Sundays are sometimes avoided by some people within different streams of Christianity. There's this sense that, oh, I don't want to come and be part of that service because what if I sin again the very next day? Would I be trampling Christ's sacrifice? Would I be looking at it in an unworthy way, an unworthy manner, and bringing condemnation on myself? But that, my friends, is a wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper. Instead, Jesus tells us, do this, receive this. And so it's an invitation to sinners to come and receive salvation, sinners to come and receive instruction, sinners to come and receive a fresh understanding of the grace of Christ, sinners to come and recognize that God and God alone is our forgiver, and we are in need of forgiveness. One pastor was teaching on this, and especially highlighting that phrase that we're going to read here in just a little bit, where it says, don't do this in an unworthy manner. And this woman was really concerned about it, and after listening to her pastor for a long time, she came up at the end of the service and said, so what I think you're saying to me, if I come to the Lord's Supper recognizing that I am unworthy, then I am worthy to take it. We need to come just that mindset. We need to come recognizing that I am a sinner. I have failed God, and I'll fail God in the future. I don't want to, but it's the reality of my experience because I'm living in this sin-stained world where Satan has corrupted things and temptations are swirling around, and I am but flesh, and I am weak, and I sometimes yield to these temptations. But in recognition of my weakness, I express my need. I come as one who says, I have failed, but you are the grace-filled one. You are the grace-offering one. You are the forgiveness-extending one. So I come to you. I don't run from you because I'm imperfect. I run towards you because I am imperfect. Let's look at what Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our epistle reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Pretty harsh beginning. So apparently there's a wrong way to do it. Apparently there's a way to misunderstand the intent of this meal to bring us together, to be done as a congregation in unity, in oneness, in celebration of how God rescued all of us to make us his body. The preceding chapter says, don't you realize that you all participate in one loaf? For we are all one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Continuing the reading at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a look back. It's a look forward. It's a remembering what has been accomplished, and it's an anticipation of what is yet to come. It's a forward-looking celebration. But then these reminders, picking the reading up at 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Further directions. What's God saying to us? I believe he's saying, this is my instruction. We do the Lord's Supper because it's in the Bible. We do the Lord's Supper because Jesus told us to do it. We do the Lord's Supper because we're needy people who need a fresh encounter with Christ, who need to spiritually connect with Christ, who need to be reminded that there's grace for our sins. We do this together because we recognize that God has made us a body. We call it communion because we're communing with God, but we're communing with one another. The instruction is to do it together. We do it as a declaration to the lost world that there is a Savior. There is a Savior who was the perfect sacrifice, who was the ultimate Passover lamb, who willingly died in our place, who shed his blood, not to be marking our doorway, but to be marking our very lives. One whom we would not just eat in haste at a meal after a lamb was roasted over a fire, but now one who spiritually we take into our lives every single day, every single breath. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ as food from heaven to rescue our souls. We receive him. And so as a congregation, we participate in this ancient ritual. going all the way back to that first Lord's Supper, that last Passover meal. We take bread, we take cup, and we participate in the sacrifice of Christ. We place our faith in what he has accomplished on the cross, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. We do so in recognition of our need of rescue, and we do so as a declaration of being people who have been rescued. It's okay if there's a sense of guilt over sin we've committed in the past, but it's not okay if you leave with that guilt still lingering. This is a day of receiving forgiveness and then declaring, I am forgiven. We say, thank you for the cross. Thank you that I'm forgiven. Thank you for grace that washes away all my sin and all my stains, all my guilt. Thank you for making me now your child, your forever child, who gets to participate with you day after day, breathing you in, eating you in, drinking you in, receiving from you all that I need for life and for godliness, from everything in the past, for everything in the present, for everything that's in my future. This is a victory meal. This is a victory meal, and you are invited to receive a fresh encounter with Christ as we do this together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross on our behalf. You let your body hang on that timber. And there, in the perfect moment, right when the Passover lambs were being slain in other parts of the town, you allowed yourself to die. You gave up your life for us. It was not taken from you. The Romans didn't kill you. The Jews did not kill you. You chose to die. And we are so thankful that you have become the completion, the perfect Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. So we receive by faith your sacrifice. We receive again these emblems, these symbols, these representations of your body and your blood. And spiritually, we participate with you. We receive you. We place our faith in you. We declare our need, and by faith we take hold of what you are offering, and we grab a hold of what you are extending to us. And when you say, you may be forgiven, we say, thank you for forgiving me. We receive forgiveness.